Thank you to everyone involved with our service here this evening. Thank you all for being here and for your congregational singing. I hope that you all had opportunity to spend some time and do things with mothers and important ladies in your life. This morning we're beginning in earnest, or this evening we're beginning in earnest our study in the book of Genesis. So we're going to begin with the beginning. As I mentioned last Sunday, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, studying the first 8 verses. And speaking of Genesis, and specifically the beginning here, I like what the church father Basil the Great had to say. He said, "We are proposing to examine the structure of the world and to contemplate the whole universe, not from the wisdom of the world, but from what God taught his servant when he spoke to him in person without riddles." We're looking at where did everything come from, the world, the universe, and we're not doing it of our own strength and mind. We're not trying to figure out how we got here, but we're taking God at his word. And as we looked at last week, God revealed this to Moses, and it says that Moses spake to God face to face as you do a friend. So God, this isn't some cloudy thing. This isn't some deep, obtuse thing we're trying to peer through some mysteries here. God laid it right out for Moses, and we have all the details that we need. So I think we can take comfort in that. We've got everything we need to understand, but these verses are certainly dense with information. I was planning the sermon, and I thought, I have the optimism of youth. I thought, maybe I can get through 4 days of creation here this morning. Try to get through verse 19, and I was studying. I said, no, that's not going to happen. Well, maybe I can get through verse 13. Kept studying, that's not going to happen. So we're going to go through the first 8 verses here of Genesis chapter 1 this evening. And in that, we're going to see the origin of everything. We're going to see the answer to so many of the great philosophical questions of the world answered in an abridged form, in a quick form. And there, in this study, I'll mention several points that there are room for some disagreements. God was not absolutely exhaustive in telling us exactly how he accomplished everything. So there will be honest conversations between believers, and that's fine. But we're going to see where there's some certainly hard lines here, and that we cannot believe anything about creation or where we come from that's contrary to Genesis or contrary to the whole revealed truth of the Bible. So if you're there in Genesis chapter 1, let's stand together for the reading of God's word, the first 8 verses of Genesis. There we see, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Dear Lord, thank you for this revelation of your creation. Thank you for your creation, Lord, the wonderful work it is that shows your might, shows your hand, and that we can enjoy it. Please guide and direct my words and work in your spirit. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's said that if a person truly believes Genesis 1:1, the rest should come easily. From that, we see that there is a God, and we see that he created heaven and earth. And the implication there is since he created it, he's in charge, we're answerable to him. So if we grasp that, if we believe that, everything else revealed in Scripture should come fairly naturally to us. And what we see here stands in stark contrast to all other worldviews of how we got here. In every other one, there's either pre-existent matter or they have no transcendent God. It's some long eons of time, pantheistic evolutionary type thing. But here we have the revelation of God of exactly where things come from. And in that, we're going to study the initial act, the illumination of all, and the in-between area in these 8 verses. So first, in verses 1 and 2, we see the initial act that God did. And we start in the beginning. This is the time frame. What we see here is the beginning is absolute. It's the beginning of all we know and all we need to know. And I hope that sounds familiar, because that's exactly how we started out in the Gospel of John. There we saw that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that was looking at Christ. In the beginning, when time started, there was Christ. Here we see, in the beginning was God the Father. And there has been a tremendous amount of linguistic analysis and wrangling of this verse here. And some of them may appear to be obscure linguistic arguments, but they're vitally important. And what it comes down to is when it says in the beginning, or really all of verse 1, is that an independent clause or a dependent clause? The way we have it here, it's independent. It makes its own statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That makes clear that that was the start of everything. Now, what some people want to do is they want to tweak that a little bit and say it's in the beginning when God created, or in the beginning of God's creating, thus and so happened. So they say, well, yeah, that's the start of God's creation, but that's not, it doesn't assume it's the beginning of everything. And basically what that allows in is there was pre-existent matter, or there was stuff around before, but then in the beginning when God started to create, this is what's going to happen. Or they link it to verse 2 and say, when God started creating, the earth was without form and void. It was around eons ago in an eternity past or whatever, if you will. But then when God really started his 6 days of creation, this is what he did with it. As far as we can tell, that kind of thinking wasn't around until about 1000 AD. So Genesis was around about 2,500 years, and people understood that it said, in the beginning of everything, God created the heaven and the earth. And in that creation, the earth was without form and void. So, like I said, I mean, there's some very deep and complex linguistic things there. But why it's important is because it makes absolutely clear the way we have it here is that there was nothing without this creation of God. That there's not some eternal matter. There's not dualism, that there was eternal God and eternal matter, and they're kind of working together. In the beginning, all there was God. And he created the very substance of everything else that is upon the earth. God is and was eternally existent. There's no beginning for him. In the beginning, just like Christ, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God is already existent. But we, in our finite minds, we can't peer back. We know God was back there, but because there was no space and no matter, there cannot be time. You can't have time without matter and other things. So God was in eternity past, but that's really beyond our comprehension. We can't reason out exactly what that means. So he was there. We trust that he was there. He didn't have a beginning. But then in the beginning of creation, he's the one that did it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time exactly when we're talking about here. When exactly was creation? There has been pages and pages dedicated to that. Probably the popular date that many of you are aware of is 4004 BC. That's what Archbishop Usher came up with in the 16th century. And many men of God have studied that out thoroughly and come up with somewhat different answers. Men such as Isaac Newton, they put a lot of study and have come up with a variety of answers. And for our purposes, it's not exactly critical to match that up exactly. Exactly what year was it? But we can know for sure that he's not talking about millions of years ago. As we study through the rest of Scripture, we're going to look at the years. We're going to get to where it talks about, well, how long did Adam live? And a lot of the challenges then, we've got a direct chronology from the Bible, but how do we match that up with our BC and AD? And that's where a lot of the disagreement comes in. But we can be absolutely sure that it was not millions of years ago. It was certainly within the last 10,000 years that God created all things, and we have an accurate record of that, and he made all things essentially as we find them today. There was not an evolutionary shift of them improving. He made the earth in essentially a finished form. And historically, just to Bible readers, that was universally accepted. People were not thinking that this was a stand-in for some kind of long periods of time. Now, the belief that the earth is ancient, millions of years old is not new with evolutionary theory. Many of the Hindus, many of the other Eastern religions, they believed in these very, very long time frames and kind of some sort of gradual process in the formation of the earth. But Scripture has always stood in stark contrast to that. So that's the time frame we're talking about in the beginning. And who do we find in beginning? It's the person of God. In these very first few verses of Scripture, we come face to face with the immortal God, the creator of the universe. The Bible alone starts with God. As I've alluded to, in all other concepts, there's something else. There's either some kind of eternal matter. And science has proved that matter cannot be eternal. For lack of a better term, it would have run out of gas at some point. So it's impossible that the matter around us has been around since eternity past. Or else they believe that it was the forces of nature got things going, and they would personify them with names of gods or something like that, but it was basically the sky god and the earth god or the god of time, something like that, gradually made things. But here we have the transcendent, all-powerful, perfect God. And I'm sure many of you know the different names of God. The one we have here is Elohim. Elohim is the creator God. What it really emphasizes is his majesty, is his power, his omnipotence. And you may know that Elohim's kind of an odd word, that it's what we call uniplural, that it's got plural endings, but other words that are associated with it treat it like it's a singular word. So there's various explanations of why that is, but I think it's wonderful. Explanation of the Trinity, how God is multiple persons. He is three persons. If we look at Genesis 1:26, we see a conversation within the Trinity. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's the persons of the Trinity speaking, but yet he is one. He is one God. And Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. So when we see capital G, lowercase O-D, that's almost always Elohim, the creator God. And it's interesting here that Moses and God revealing to Moses, he doesn't launch into apologetic work here. He doesn't say, well, how do we reason that there's a God of the universe? Or how do we defend that there's a God? It's assumed. He's just right up front. In the beginning was God. He doesn't even dignify other ideas with the response. He just assumes God and goes from there. What did God do? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now this word, and I'm using more of the original languages tonight than I usually do, because there's these verses are very heavily studied, and there's a lot of contention on exactly what some of these words mean. But this word created, it's bara in the Hebrew, and this is only ever used for works of God. So it's not, it's something with a very specific meaning. We can also see it used in Isaiah 42:5. If we turn to Isaiah 42:5. So bara is only used for the works of God, and really the idea is for creation out of nothing, or the creation of something absolutely new. And that's something that only God can do. In Isaiah 42:5, we see it described, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created," there it is, "created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." So here's a great testimony to God as the creator of all things, but he did a special work. He did this bara. It's creation. The kind of theological term often used is creatio ex nihilo. That's Latin for creation out of nothing. It's not that God took this pre-existent matter and formed it into something. He alone is able to take nothing and make something. And that's what I titled my message, Everything Out of Nothing. There was nothing besides God, and he was able to make something. And that's where I just don't know how you get around that with an evolutionary worldview. At some point, either something has to be eternal, or else something has to come out of nothing. And there's, apart from God, there's no way to explain how did nothing produce something. So this is, and when it's used non-poetically like it is in Genesis, it's almost a scientifically precise language to make absolutely clear that this is a very special work. It's a creation of something new. It's a creation out of nothing. But in Isaiah 42:5 here, we see the created there is this word, but then there's different words that he stretched out, that he spread forth. Coming out of it, he giveth breath. And there are some who really want to draw a sharp contrast. They say, well, when it's using bara, that's a new creation, that's creation out of nothing. But these all are lesser words, and that basically means that God is refashioning something that's already existent. And really, who's very strong about that, who we're going to talk about in a minute, is people with the gap theory. That they said, well, here at the very beginning was the creation out of nothing, and then basically everything else we see in the 6 days was God remaking something he already destroyed. So they want to draw a sharp contrast, but we see frequently that these other words are used as synonyms. So when we see God working, when we see God creating something, unless we see otherwise, we have no reason to believe anything but that he's creating a new creation, creating something out of nothing like only he can. And here we see him in God created the heaven and the earth. This is the physical universe being spoken into existence by God. It's beyond our human comprehension that there was not even space before this. And we think of before that of an empty space. There wasn't even that. So I can't even explain to you what there was before this. But God spoke matter and space into existence for the first time. And I like some of the description we see in Job 38:4. If you turn with me to Job 38:4. And this is interesting because it talks about God creating at the foundation, but it also talks as he was creating the heaven and earth, the angelic beings were there. So I think that helps us pinpoint exactly what he's talking about here. So in Job 38:4-7, Job 38:4. This is where he's basically having his retort at the end of Job. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Where the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So we see as God was working on the earth, and I think this is kind of a condensed version of not just his initial act, but of several of the days of what we're going to talk about, the separating of the sea and the dry land. He speaks of the angelic beings here of singing praises to him for what he's doing. So I think in this initial creation of heaven, before this, even the throne room of God, heaven, was not in existence. There was nothing. So in his initial creation of heaven and earth, that's kind of an idea. From top to bottom, he created everything. So that includes the highest heavens where the angels are. He created them right at the beginning, and then they sang praises to him as he was doing the rest of creation. And I find it very interesting how much Job has to say about creation, because Job is the one book of the Bible that was likely written before Genesis. So even before God made his perfect revelation to Moses, in righteous Job, there was at least some oral account or some passed down understanding of how we got here, of God and his creation. So I think that's interesting. But also in Job, we see him being praised for his creation, and that brings up something we'll talk about more in our series, but tonight I'll hit briefly, is why. I mentioned this morning that in eternity past, the Trinity were perfectly happy. They weren't waiting around and saying, gee, we need something else. Gee, I wish we had somebody else to interact with or talk to. The Trinity had all they needed, so God created for two reasons. First, as Revelations 4:11 teaches, God created strictly out of his good pleasure, because God saw fit to make us. That is why we exist today, and frankly, that is more than enough. If God saw fit to make us, then praise the Lord, that's wonderful. And secondly, what we saw there in Job, it was for his glory. He made creation, the angels could praise him. He made the heavens and the earth to show forth his might, to bring praises to him. And he made mankind so that we could praise him. But he gave us the free will that we would praise him freely. And we know that even those who in this life don't praise the Lord, someday their knee will bow and their tongue will confess Christ Jesus. They will praise as well. So God made everything, and therefore he is worthy to be praised. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is his initial act. And what did that look like? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So when he made everything, and I We often call the start of light day one. I believe this is all part of day one of creation. He started the clock, and the creation of heaven and earth is the beginning of day one. But if God wanted to, he could have made everything with his first word. He could have made it exactly like it is, but he saw fit for it to be a little bit more of a relatively gradual revealing. So he chose not to make everything fully finished. When it talks about the earth being without form and void, it's a bit of a chaotic state. I think he made the initial matter, he made initial energy, but it's only in its basic elements. It was unformed, unfinished, and was basically a blank canvas then for God to do the rest of his creative works on it. And once again, especially in the gap theory, which we'll talk about in a minute, people read into this of why was it void, why was it unfinished, and the simple answer is because God hadn't finished it yet. It was there awaiting for his ongoing work. The rest of the creation that he does forms and fills it. And likewise, it was darkness upon the face of the waters. That wasn't judgmental. It was strictly because God had not seen fit to shed light on it yet, but he was going to shortly. And there's water that covered the face of the earth, and I don't think it was that there was just a solid ball of land and water over the surface of it. The idea here is kind of a churning mass, if you will, kind of, it might have been more or less in a ball, but it's not like there was a flat, smooth surface on the water. It was just kind of a churning, unfinished cloud of matter, if you will. And as I've alluded to here, a lot of people, even conservative Christian scholars, they put what they call the gap in between. That some put it at different places, but most commonly it's between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, 2. And into that gap they put eons and eons of time. And what they say is that God, verse 1, God made the heaven and the earth, and he finished that creation. And he put everything in he wanted into it. It was perfect. It was very good. And that was creation that was under the rule of Satan. And then Satan fell, and his fall is explained in Ezekiel 28:13 and Isaiah 14. And in that, these commentators read that there was some kind of judgment, and they believe that God judged the first creation there, and sin entered there. And so God judged it with flood waters, and he judged it with ice age, he blocked out the light of the sun, so that's why there was darkness. So they see this state of without form and void as God had created it, and then he judged it, and that's where we got to this point here. And basically the whole purpose behind this is to separate in there and give us millions and millions of years, and they say from this initial creation and the judgment, that's where we get the geological ages that secular geologists say took millions of years. This is where the fossil record came from. Very famously, many of you are probably looking at it right now, C.I. Schofield, he held to this view, and in his study Bible, he talks about the millions of years. I was very disappointed that J. Vernon McGee, he held to this view as well as I was studying for this. And the real, there's multiple problems here. First, the literal usage here gives absolutely no indication that there's any space there. It gives every indication that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and verse 2 is a description of what came out of verse 1, that immediately the earth was without form and it was void. This is the idea of the earth that God first created. If we turn to Exodus 20:11, we find something else that's awfully hard for us to square with that view. Exodus 20:11. There we see right before the Ten Commandments, or in the midst of the Ten Commandments here, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. So in 6 days, God made heaven and earth. It doesn't say God made heaven and earth, and then there were billions of years, and then he made everything in it. It said in 6 days, everything that was made by God. Now, something that the gap theorists will turn to is Isaiah 45:18. In Isaiah 45:18, so they look at how Genesis says that the earth was without form and void. And then in Isaiah 45:18, they find the same Hebrew word. And there we see, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it, not in vain." That word vain, it's the same Hebrew word as void. So God created not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else. So they look at this and say, well, there's no way that God made heaven and earth as it's described in verse 2, so that must have been the reflection of judgment. But that word has some shades of meaning, and I think it's well translated here in Isaiah 45:18. God is not speaking of the physical form, but what he's saying is, I didn't make heaven and earth for no reason. I made it to populate it. And that's exactly what he did. It started in this initial unformed state, but then immediately he began populating it. And the reason people turn to this gap theory is to try to be able to stick with 6 days of creation, but yet find room for these millions of years that secular scientists say that are there. So that's the first problem, but really what it comes down to is this allows death and it allows suffering in earth before sin. Scripture teaches that death entered the world through Adam's sin, and with death came suffering and everything with it. And therefore, because of that, because Christ takes care of the sin problem, Christ can take care of death and suffering. If we say that sin and death and suffering, if that all came before Adam's sin, then we have a real problem to wrestle with. How does that relate to what Christ did on the cross? So people will tell you you're being pedantic if you're arguing these kinds of things. No, this matters. And that's why I made the point starting right out that it's not just we have to make sure things square with Genesis, but they need to square with the whole revealed truth of Scripture. It's a coherent story from Genesis to Revelation, so if something doesn't fit into the whole book, it just doesn't work. So, and likewise then, when you start allowing for the gap, it's what's called a compromised position, and nobody's happy. Secular scientists will still laugh at it and say, well, that's foolish then for God to have created everything afterwards in 6 days. And someone who's true to the Scripture will laugh at it and say, well, there's no room for those millions of years. So it's a compromise which pleases no one. And it's a gateway drug, if you will, to more doubt about Scripture. And say, well, if we can insert that million of years there, what else can we monkey with? So that's the gap theory. Maybe you're familiar with it, but it's something we need to be on guard for, because it's still prevalent in many conservative, otherwise strong Christian circles. Now, I'd say it's less so. Already, J. Vernon McGee mentions by the 60s and 70s, it was losing steam because the modern creation science movement was really picking up, emphasizing how we can stand firmly on 6 days of creation and why that's important. But it's something that's still out there. But coming back to our verses here, at the end of verse 2, we see God's interaction. We see the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God was directly involved in interacting with his creation from the very start. We've got the Spirit of God here, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he's hovering. Some describe it as brooding over the waters, almost like a hen does to her chicks, kind of brooding over. One said that a modern idea would almost be vibrating. And if you know anything about energy, it's got a lot to do with the movement of particles, that they believe that the Holy Spirit is here providing the first influx of energy to the matter which God created in the unformed earth there. So we have the Spirit of God move there. We saw this morning in John 1:1-3, that Jesus Christ was intimately involved in creation. So we see all three persons of the Trinity working together and involved with the creation of the heaven and the earth. Now, there are some modern translations that they say it's a sweeping wind, or the breath of God goes over the face of the waters. And technically, the word for spirit, it can often be used of wind or air, but the usage here exactly matches other places in the Old Testament where it talks about the Spirit of God being on somebody for preparing them for a specific work. So I believe we've got it right here that it was the Spirit of God that was directly involved in and working in his creation. Now I know at some of this point, some of you are looking at your watch and you say, he took that long on two verses. We're never getting through Genesis. But I promise for this evening, we're moving on to point two. The next two points are much shorter, and I will be moving along. But there was so much important there in those first two verses to start us off. So that was the initial act. Now we're moving on to the illumination of all. In verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we have the first instance of God speaking. He never had to speak anything before because he was in just the perfect unity of the Trinity and everything was understood. But now God speaks. And the verb form here is not that it was just an outburst or a thought off the top of his head. It implies planning. It implies preparation. So once again, we can't hardly understand an eternity past. It's not like God was kind of doing a planning session because he's always known everything. But God from eternity past has had the idea of creation, has had the plan, and knew exactly how he wanted to do it. Psalm 33:9 kind of shows God and I think gives an implication of Christ working in there as well in this creation. And how with God's very word, I mean, he just spoke it, yet he made the most enduring of all creation, far more enduring by his word than we can make with our hands. Psalm 33:9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. Even though it was just the word of God, that carried more power than any of than the sum total of the works of man. The creation stands fast. It's mere hubris on our part to think that mankind is going to be able to destroy God's creation. That we are called to be good stewards of it. We certainly should be caring for creation to the best of our ability, but we are not going to destroy creation. It is what God had formed, and it will outlast us. And I like how it's just matter of fact. God said, let there be light, and there was light. What God says happens. It wasn't waiting around. It happened immediately. Just like I think there's one exception in Mark, and that was for a specific reason. But other than that, when Christ spoke and Christ touched and healed somebody, they were healed. It wasn't come back and see me in a week or take two of these every day. When Christ did a miracle, it happened right away. It's the same way with God's creation. And again, this stands in stark contrast to just about any other ancient mythology. All of them took place in kind of a long, churning stretch of time, eons and eons, but in contrast, God spoke and immediately something happened. And it does draw the question, what was the source of this light? Because we see it's not until the fourth day that the sun was formed. So where is this light coming from? And this is where gap theorists or other people are saying in verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made stars also. They're saying, well, that's a weaker word for made, so it doesn't really mean he created it, it's just he revealed it. Even though it's not borrow, made still means made. The sun was not hidden by clouds or something. The sun did not exist at this point. So God created light and then made the sun afterwards. And many of you might know where I'm going to go with this. If we look at Revelation 21:23, we see how in eternity God's not going to need light either, or he's not going to need the sun either. In Revelation 21:23, we see in the new heaven and new earth, where's light going to come from? And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God didn't need the sun for light at the beginning. He won't need it at the end. And right up front here in verse 4 then, God saw the light and that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night, and evening and morning were the first day. So even though the light wasn't from the sun, God saw fit to divide light and darkness, and he created the sun, or the light and darkness, day and night, which has carried on ever since. Creation and God's ongoing plan They always involve separation and order. This is a very orderly description here. God created light. He separated it from darkness. He made day. He made night. God is a God of order. And it's upon these principles that all of our concepts of science are built. The fact that we expect the universe to behave in a certain way, it's because it's God, a founder, who behaves in an orderly fashion. If all the universe just kind of popped up and I'm a cosmic accident and my brain is just a bunch of electrical impulses bouncing around, I have no expectation that I should be able to figure something out or that the universe should behave in a rational way. But because it comes from the God of order, we can understand something more of exactly how it works. And now, one more word study for us tonight. The idea of day, and the morning, the evening and morning were the first day. This is the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, or yom, and this is perhaps one of the most contested word usages here, because this word can be used in different ways, very much as we use the English word day. It can mean the 12 hours of light, so it can be talking about daytime. It can mean a 24-hour period, or it can mean an indefinite period, the example being the day of the Lord or something like that. That doesn't mean that God is necessarily going to work in exactly 24 hours. So there are others then that want to say, well, this is nice, these 6 days, but day doesn't have to mean 24 hours. You're being literalistic. That's what people love to throw at us, that we're literalistic. We're going beyond what we ought to and taking words too much at their meaning. But it's hard to call it an indeterminate amount of time. I don't believe the day of the Lord has a morning and an evening. These indeterminate amounts of time, you wouldn't describe them like that. And any time it says 1, 2, 3, first day, second day, third day, the scripture is always talking about literal 24-hour periods. And I'm guessing I don't have to convince you all of this, but these are objections that you're probably going to hear if you're interacting with people that have questions about these things to any depth. So what other people come up with, they call it the day-age theory, that these 6 days just represent these long, indeterminate amounts of time, and during that time, God worked in what we would understand as an evolutionary way. But just like the gap theory, that it makes no sense, because A, that's got it's got long ages, sin and death before or suffering and death before Adam's sin. But to evolutionists, the order makes no sense. That if we accept the days and the order they're given, we've got millions of years of plants before we ever have the sunshine. So once again, it's just a desperate attempt to try to match up evolutionary theory with what Genesis says, and it falls apart. The other is that it's a literary framework, that it was a nice way for of course they lived thousands of years ago and we've evolved so much since then, so those people are really dumb, so we really had to tone that down for them. That was a nice way to describe it to them. And once again, Genesis, all the wording is used in a very literal manner, and there's no shift where it's very clear, oh, this was myth back here, and all of a sudden it's shifting into history. It's all written as fact. And once again, there's no differentiation. So as soon as we start changing Genesis 1, where does it stop? If we're going to take the Bible literally, we need to start it at the beginning. So we have 6 24-hour days. This is the end of the first one. And I do find it interesting that after every day, it's the evening and the morning. That matches the Hebrew practice, that they start their day at sundown. It's the evening and then the morning. Just speculating, I think it's because God started his creation in the dark. He made the heaven and the earth, and then he created light. So it seems that he started the day creating in the evening, went into the morning. I don't know, but that might be a reason why. So I think it makes sense why the Hebrew day, and that's something as you're studying the Bible, remember the Hebrew day begins at sundown. Through the Old Testament and the life of Christ, that crops up a lot. Last tonight, in verses 6 to 8, we have the in-between area, which is how I describe the firmament. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So the idea of firmament It's kind of counterintuitive to the idea of firm. I think it's firm. It seems like something hard. And that's what many people have mocked the Bible. They say, oh, it says there's a firmament. It says that there's some dome above us, which there's not. That's not the idea here. Firmament, the real idea is literally an expanse. The idea is something that's spread out or hammered out. It's an open expanse. It's used synonymously with heaven. It doesn't imply anything solid. So exactly what is this firmament? And that's what you say the firmament is going to depend a little bit on where you say the upper waters are. Is it the air? Is it the atmosphere? Is it space? Well, we see firmament used several other times here in Genesis 1. If we look at 1:17, and God set them, speaking of the heavenly bodies, he set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So that would seem to indicate that the firmament includes space, because that's where the stars, sun, and moon, all the heavenly bodies are. But also in verse 20 then, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life, and the fowls that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So it would seem that basically the firmament included basically God. He settled the waters down to create more of a surface of the earth, and then from there on up is the open space, is the firmament. And this is how many of the older commentators, Matthew Henry, Thomas Scott, they understood basically from ground level up that this open expanse is the firmament. Some argue that the firmament is only the atmosphere, and the idea of the heavenly bodies being in the firmament is the same way that the bird is in the window. It's not literally in the pane of glass, but we see it there. And I'll get, in a moment, I'll get to why they would argue that and try to limit it. But so that we have this open expanse, we've got waters below it, waters above it. Waters below are pretty self-explanatory. All the waters that were in the proximity to the earth, they were in kind of a convoluted state. And as I mentioned, I don't believe that there was the solid earth and then it was just covered in sea. I think the implication is more that it was a churning mass, and the matter that would make up dry land and the water were all kind of churned up and mixed together, if you will. So obviously this is the origin of the seas, and I believe the material of dry land is in there. And I believe this is why you'll notice on day two, God does not say it is good. We didn't find that in verse 2, but if we look at day 3, we get it twice. We get it in verse 10 and verse 12. If we go on here to verse 9 and 10, and God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So in separating, in keeping the waters below, that was once again an unfinished work, if you will. So it wasn't completed until day 3, when God separated out the dry land and the waters, and then that was good. So we don't see it being very good on day 2, because that's kind of an unfinished work, and then he doubles up on day 3. So this is the source of the oceans, these waters that are below the firmament. And then that's a lot of water. There's presumably an equally large amount of water separated out above the firmament. And where exactly is that? And I'm sure what many of your minds have gone to is the idea of the vapor canopy. That was promoted a lot by Henry Morris in his book, The Genesis Flood. And that was a hugely important work for creationism. It did a lot to both prove different things and just promote the idea as a whole. And the idea there is that the firmament is just our atmosphere, and above that was a blanket of water vapor. And that water vapor basically served to turn the earth into a greenhouse, so that's why things were so lush, that's why it didn't rain, and it also filtered out the UV rays, and that's why people were able to live so long before the flood. That view is still out there a lot. Many of the modern creation scientists are starting to step back from that a little bit for a variety of reasons, so this evening I'm not going to stand real firm on that view. Some of the ideas are that that idea of protecting us from UV rays, water vapor is not a very good UV blocker. you can still get sunburnt on a cloudy day. So that doesn't quite add up. And really, their idea then is there's all this water in the atmosphere, and that's what contributed to the flood. If there was enough water, what modern scientists say, if there was enough water to add a meter across the whole Earth, a meter of flood water, it would have heated up the Earth so much that it would have cooked us. Because water vapor is a very effective greenhouse gas at increasing surface temperature. So the idea there of why they say there was a water canopy doesn't all add up. And the idea that it was just because of the water canopy why people were able to live so long. Noah lived, I think, the third longest life on record, and he lived a third of that after the flood. So I think it had more to do with the breakdown of our DNA and things as a result of sin as we went on than necessarily the physical conditions of the earth. So if you still like the idea of the water canopy, that's okay. I don't necessarily go for that. And then that brings up, so where is this water? If we're not going to say it's in the water canopy, and if we're going to say, well, the heavenly bodies are in the firmament, does that mean there's water somewhere out beyond the expanse of space? And what Scripture says, I would say our best guess would be yes. And to allude to that, I'd look quickly here at Psalm 148, 1-6. Psalm 148, 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light. So we're talking way out there, kind of far above the earth. Verse 4, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, highest heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. So I think out here we've got some waters out beyond space, and then it would go on. In verse 6, it says he also established them forever and ever. So whatever the waters are above the firmament, I believe they're still there. I don't believe they fell in the flood. Some would allude to Job 38:22 that talked about the storehouse of heaven where there's hail and things like that. So I don't know if that's part of those waters that are going to be used in the judgment. I don't have a good answer, but somewhere out there, there's a whole bunch of water above the firmament. So that is 2 days of creation we've gotten through. Paul Bellamy was the editor of the Cleveland Plain Dealer newspaper, and he had a writer there just hammering out on the typewriter a long story on something Paul didn't think was very important. He said, save your ink. Genesis told the story of creation in 282 words. You certainly don't need that many more to write your story. And the fellow said, well, I think it would have saved a whole lot of argument if they would have written a couple hundred more there about how God made things. But I think we've seen that Scripture shows us plenty. People are always going to want to ask more questions. They're going to want to wish they knew more. But God has given us everything we need to know. We've seen what is the ultimate constant of the universe. It's not man. It's not earth. It's not matter. It's God. He made everything, and therefore he has the right and the authority over everything, even us. He gives us the record of Scripture to proclaim this. And therefore, we have a responsibility to the creator of the universe to follow his will, to follow his commands. And that's something that is why people don't like that message, because that's sobering. The fact that the one who created all things wants something from us, that's a sobering thought. But it's also comforting because we know as Scripture goes on that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he protects us with that same power. We have seen the initial act in making the heaven and the earth. We've seen the illumination of all of the light of God and the in-between area of the firmament. So I ask you as we wrap up here tonight, will you take Scripture at face value in all areas? If you will take Genesis 1:1 as exactly what it says, that a few thousand years ago, God made absolutely everything there is, the rest of it's going to come easy. In understanding that, will you humble yourself before the creator of the universe, following his rules and doing his will? But on the flip side of that, will you take comfort in his love and care for you? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your revelation of creation, Lord. We thank you for creation, that you made it. We thank you that we know that you control all things, that you love and care for us and protect us with that same power. Please guide and direct us this week. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.